Good morning, Calvary. Let's get straight into this text this morning, and then I'm going to pray for us. So verses 1 and 2 to 3 go like this. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time in singing worship, Lord. We thank you that our hearts have been stirred towards you, Lord. And God, we want to just ask that you would move by your Spirit, that you would have this way, Lord. Lord, we pray that those that have come in with expectations to meet with you this morning, that they would meet with you, Lord. We pray, Father God, that you would draw us close, that as we hear the invite, Lord Jesus, that we would truly answer that invite, Lord, and that we would come into your kingdom, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, come and give us understanding by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. So we are in Matthew chapter 22 this morning, and we get to this awesome piece of scripture called the parable of the wedding feast. I know it sounds terrible, but it's going to somehow get ready and it's going to get better. And so, anyway, so we come to this parable of the wedding feast. And when you hear the parable, you think, "No, I've heard that somewhere before." And you probably have, because it's in Luke 14 where there's the parable of the banquet. Now both of these parables are similar, just they kind of happen to happen at different times within Jesus' ministry. This one was towards the end in this last week, and in Luke it seemed to happen a bit earlier on. And it's not uncommon that preachers in those days would have similar illustrations of parables and just kind of like work them in different ways. But in both of these, though, there's full of symbolism in there. Full of symbolism. And that's the point of a parable, if you think about it. We've been going through the book of Matthew, and we know what a parable is. If you think of it, a parable, right? We know para, meaning coming alongside, like the work of the Holy Spirit that comes and draws us to salvation. Para, coming alongside. And bole is to throw. And so we have this throwing or casting of something alongside, and this is this picture or a picture that, and often guys will say we'll have a normal or everyday story that has a heavenly meaning, right? It's got a spiritual meaning to this whole thing. And so we see the symbolism, and the first symbolism we see is the symbolism of a marriage. Right, and so we know in Jewish custom and in the Old Testament, marriage was a big picture, and they would have immediately, in a way, been drawn to passages like Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. What about Isaiah 54, and maybe even the book of Hosea, where particularly within the Old Testament, God has depicted himself as Israel's husband, and Israel being his bride. In the New Testament, we know particularly, even if we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and that section from verses 21 to 33, it's Paul is actually giving instructions to husbands and wives, and he gets quite intricate and he gets a little bit specific, and he speaks about how wives must respect their husbands and submit to their husbands, and husbands, you better love your wives like Christ loves the church. And he's getting passionate, and all of a sudden in verse 32 he breaks out, he says, "This is a profound mystery." And he says, "I'm not talking about husbands or wives. I'm talking about Christ and his church." And we see in Ephesians is that marriage has this great opportunity to be like a play or a theatrical display of Christ's love for his church in this, right? And so we see that even this picture of the symbolism of marriage. The second picture that we might see is a feast. And if you're South African over here, you like to feast. Right? We enjoy eating, and the Jewish custom is and culture is not very different. I don't think there's any what cultures out there that don't enjoy eating? The Icelandic people or something like that. It's just too cold to eat there or something like that. But anyway, so the Pharisees hearing this, they would have been taken to verses like Isaiah 25 verse 6 was speaking of the coming kingdom. They would have heard these words: "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples." They left out the "all peoples" right part. But anyway, "a banquet of aged wine, a best of the meats, and the finest of wines." They were talking about the Mount of Olives. They were talking about Jesus. When he came into his kingdom, they would be feasting with the Lord, right? And so you and I, we read these verses and we can't help getting our heart beats a little bit, like a good wife, right? A good wife being the church, the bride of Christ. We look forward to what Revelation 19 talks about, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And just like any wife, we are looking forward to the moment where we are together with our bridegroom. However, right, with all the symbolism and all of this, and this parable definitely points towards a future wedding, we need to be careful, right, when we look at parables. We've always looked at parables and said, we can't draw doctrine from parables. Actually, parables uphold or point us towards and uphold doctrine itself. And so, Jesus, we need to be reminded that Jesus is actually not teaching in this moment about the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's not. The first verse we read over here, it says, Jesus answered and spoke to them again, right? Which reminds us of the context and the theme that we are in chapters 21 and chapter 23. And if I haven't told you enough, I'm going to tell you again, there's a theme that we need to understand. The original author has got an original message to the original audience. And so he's telling us that this is a time where Jesus is actually in the middle of a conflict, a heated debate and dialogue with the Israelites religious leaders. It's a confrontational because Jesus is doing two things. He's exposing their unbelief and he's also addressing their rebellious hearts towards God. And so Jesus is actually still answering a question. If you remember back in chapter 21, the chief priests and the leaders of the Israelites, they came to Jesus with a question. And remember, this was the day after Jesus had cast out and drove out all of those that were selling and doing marketing within the temple. And they came to him with this question: by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? So they came with a question about authority, and authority was a big deal for them because why? If you have a rebellious heart and you're set on your ways, you don't want to be under anybody's authority. You want to be under your own authority, right? And so their concern was with authority because they were in rebellion. So this question actually exposed their hearts. It revealed the condition of their hearts. They were in rebellion to God, right? And resisting God's authority over their lives. They may be of the seed of Abraham. They might have been God's chosen nation, but they were resisting God's authority. And we do want to just pause and quickly just say, you know, this is the issue and the reality and the problem of every human being that has walked the earth. We read in verses like Romans 8 verse 7, he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." You know, the fleshly man, the one that has been born of Adam, we are in hostility against God. We do not want to resist to the authority of God. I love the analogy when we did the kids club. I think it was 2 years ago. We had the vacation Bible school, and there were some such great analogies of when we're born and we place a crown upon our heads, and we live in our own kingdom. But you know, the gospel calls us to be a part of God's kingdom, but we can't come into the kingdom with our crown on. We have to take our crown off, and we have to step off our throne, and we have to come into his kingdom where he wears the crown, and and he sits on the throne, right? And so Paul helps us to understand this in Romans 10, beautiful section, Romans 9 and 10 and 11 actually. Paul, writing to the Romans. There's a Rome somewhere in there. But Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's actually doing this big thesis of why the Jewish people have been resisting Jesus and their Messiah. And he writes this in verse 3. He says, "They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And so this is the context where we're at. Jesus is speaking heavily and confrontationally and heatedly to the Jewish people. Now the problem comes in where we as the church, right? And we sit in maybe the grandstands of life and the present, and we look back into history and we see Jesus rebuking Israel, and we join behind him and we go, ta, 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 ta. You know, Israel, you should have done better. Oh, you should have known these kind of things. And we get to have to ask ourselves today, but what about us? What about us? Do we just look at this piece and go and see how Jesus is rebuking Israel for their wickedness and their resistance? No, we would be naive to think that we can't fall into the same trap. We'd be really naive if we would think that we can't fall into the same trap that Israel did, that they would, it doesn't take much for us to become self-righteous, to get blinded by pride. And the next thing you know, that just like the religious leaders and the Pharisees, we're resisting God's will, resisting the will of God in our lives because we're comfortable in our special robes. We can get into wearing special robes, and no church is immune to this. Makes me think this week, thinking of the seven letters that Jesus wrote through the apostle John on the island of Patmos in Revelation 3. The last letter that he wrote to Laodicea. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. Laodicea. And he writes in verses 15 to 18, and if many theologians and scholars, they believe that these seven letters were actually written to the seven churches that are depicted over the time span of history, right? And they can pull out certain similarities. But if this letter was written, the last letter surely would be in the last times, right? And he writes these things. And this, I think, is significant for what Jesus is going through in this parable. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salt to put on your eyes so that you can see. How relevant. And then at the end of the letter he says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so we can sometimes, even in our modern evangelical Christianese Bible or church culture, we can still kind of wear these robes on, and we think that we can be self-righteous. And so the remedy, obviously, for religion is relationship, abiding with Christ, hearing God's word and hearing God's voice in our lives. And nothing can become a substitute for living in relationship. And this is what these individuals and these Pharisees and the leaders of Israel were lacking: relationship. They were doing all the deeds. And so Jesus answered them by three parables, right? The first one we read last week, the parable of the two sons. Remember that? The parable of the two sons. The depiction of Israel is the son that says, yes, I will go and work in the vineyard, but he ends up not doing it, right? And Jesus then says, he reminds us that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they are the ones that said, initially, I will not go, but then they did answer the call to come into the kingdom of God. And these were the ones that had lip service, but they did not go. And when all things came to the end, they were not willing to serve the Father, right? Like they say, talk is cheap. The second parable we read yesterday, and last week, is the parable of the wicked wine dressers. And Jesus speaks about his authority being like one of a landlord, the one that owned a vineyard. And the truth is that Israel's was late on their rent. They weren't rendering to God the fruit that was in due in their season. And so Jesus, we see, and God the Father expects fruitfulness from his nation. And so, and like John the Baptist spoke to them at the baptism of Jesus, and before that time he said, you should bear fruit that go along with repentance. We need to be bearing fruit, right? And so now we come to this third parable, and so God's authority is now likened to the king who arranges a wedding for his son and invites these guests, right? Now, in Jewish culture and like our culture, we enjoy weddings, right? Weddings are a big thing, and I've never been to a Jewish wedding, but apparently you haven't experienced a wedding unless you've gone to a Jewish wedding. There's a lot of singing, a lot of dancing, and a lot of joy, right? And so it's even better when you are honored to be invited. Now, this wasn't just any wedding. This was a royal wedding, I mean, this tells us over here a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, right? And he had invited certain guests, which reminds us is that no one gets invited to a wedding on the just off the cuff, right? You have an A list and a B list. All those that have been married, you know the problem that you have. You have this A list of all these people, and then you're waiting for the RSVPs so that if you can go on to list number B. You know, did you never have that dilemma when you had your wedding? It's just me, maybe. Just had way too many friends. Sorry. Anyway, so this is the dilemma, and so this was not just a on the fly. Let's just have a wedding celebration. That he had now was calling them to the celebrations of the banquet, right? And what's surprising is that we read in verse 3, it says that the guests were not willing to come. When the servants went out to call those that were invited, Now, an explanation of this just in the intro is that it was pretty obvious that the king represents God the Father, right? The king represents God the Father, and the marriage represents the coming kingdom. This is where Jesus is coming together with his bride, and unbeknownst to to Israel is that the bride is not just Israel, it's going to include the nations of the world through the body of the church as well. The son obviously represents Jesus, and then these that don't have a title, their title is those that who were invited. Those who were invited is, of course, Israel. And the religious leaders of the day, right? And so they had held the invitation for many, many centuries, if you remember, through Abraham being called in Genesis chapter 12 and the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 15. They had long held the invitation. However, when the time had come for the kingdom to appear and in the person of Jesus, they refused, right? And then we have this invite. What is the invite? The invite is the gospel message. The gospel is to come. Everything is prepared. Everything is ready. Come into the kingdom and to receive Jesus Christ. Now, however, verses 4 to 5, the king then sends out again because they have refused to come, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. The advertisement goes out. You know, it's not just a come to a wedding. Obviously, they would presume that there would be food, but now he tells them, I've got oxen. This is going to be a massive wedding, right? It's not just an ox. There's oxen, right? Fattened cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Verse 5. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. In verse 6, and he says, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully or shamefully, and killed them. So now, the king in the second invite, he adds to the invite, he says, everything is ready. Which is beautiful if we think about it as the gospel message, because there's no prerequisite to come to the Father. There's no precondition to the invite, like Guzik says. He says, everything is prepared. He says, you don't have to come to God's feast and prepare your own meal. He has made it ready for you. You have come to receive. And salvation and the entry into the kingdom of heaven is not something that we need to prepare for. Christ has prepared it for us. He is the Lamb that was slain. And so the representation of the clear gospel message is that all that is needed is that you need to accept this, right? Their response was even more surprising. They made light of it. They went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. And some treated the king's servants spitefully and murdered them. And again, this points to Israel's repeated ignoring of God's messages through the prophets and through his servants, right? And instead of receiving, they rejected and rebelled. You think of John 1 verse 11 when John writes his gospel. He writes this, he says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him, right? The picture is that Jesus came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. It was not because they could not come, but it was because they would not come. They all had excuses. They chose business and farming, the mundane things, the everyday things, over the kingdom of God. They weren't sensing the severity of the invite. Spurgeon says this. He says, notes that the draw of the mundane things kept them from receiving the blessings of God. Matthew Henry, if you know him, he says, our culture is the same. Multitudes perish eternally through mere carelessness, who have not any direct aversion, but a prevailing indifference to the matters of their soul and an unconcernedness about them. Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He says, the God of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Kind of depicts our age, where we keep ourselves happy with mundane things, but we neglect the matters that are more weighty, the things that has to do with eternity and in our souls. Verse 7 goes on, it says, when the king heard about it, he was furious, right? Can you just imagine? There's a lot of weddings going around in the community at this moment in the church. And I was just thinking, just if you're being a father to a daughter and you've prepared a wedding and you've sent out all the invites. Normally invites go out, at least 3 months, 2 months ahead? You've got some RSVPs, right? And you've got your numbers, and you've got the chef in the kitchen, and he's going for it, and he's cutting up all the things. And can you imagine the DJ is testing out the sound system, and the little, like, the globe is going right there. And it comes around, and everybody needs to be there at a certain time. And it's like half an hour, no one's there. The DJ is like just trying to lift up the vibe a bit, you know, and it's just like, and the father of the bride is going, where is everybody? Can you just imagine what would be going on? It's like, if I was the father of bride, I'd be furious. They didn't come to the wedding, and they said they would be coming, but they didn't come. And so he's furious, and then he sends out his armies. And obviously this is where the parable, this is a parable, right? And he sends out his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. And this is, some people pull out, is that they, and this is where it's tricky with parables, but it pulls out is that he destroyed the murderers. Did not destroy those that were made light of it. He did not destroy those that had gone to his business, but he destroyed those that murdered them, right? And so he sent out his armies. And Jesus' word here would fulfill when Jerusalem and the temple particularly was destroyed by fire by Titus the Roman in AD 70. This was the picture of this. And then prophet Obadiah, he prophesied in Obadiah 1 verse 15, says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. And so this is the king justly responded and rightfully brought upon judgment upon those that murdered his prophets. And so verse 8 goes on and says, and he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So verse 8 stands out. It says, the wedding is ready, but those whom were invited are not worthy. Now, you know history, they say, history has a way of repeating itself. History has a way of repeating itself. There was an occasion in Israel's history where they were on the brink of their inheritance. In Numbers chapters 13 and 14, when Moses had sent out the 12 spies into the promised land. And remember, they were on the borders of Canaan. They could smell the grapes that were being crushed over by all the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Jebusites and the Gigabites and all of those kind of guys were there. They could smell. They could even run the soil through their fingers. They could touch it. They could taste it, right? But why? They did not go into the promised land because of unbelief. And we had this Moses generation of the law versus this Joshua generation. And for the result of their unbelief and not trusting and not taking God at his word, they were forced to have 40 years in the wilderness, right? And a whole generation, which is, we can pick this into this parable, is that, yes, there was a generation of the Jews that were were destroyed by the destruction of the temple, and that generation certainly perished. But is God finished with Israel? No, there is still a remnant. That generation, but there is a new generation. There is a new generation of Jews that will come in through the tribulation, obviously, as we get through into as we read on to into the history. So we have this Moses generation that were under the law, and then we have this Joshua generation that that is through Jesus and through faith. Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 3, verse 16. It says, "Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed?" So we see that they who were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because it was not mixed with faith, shared with faith of those who obeyed. We sit in the same book, and those that the gospel message is preached to, right, have to still receive that by faith, right? And so verse 9, the wedding invite is now extended. It's not by merit anymore, but it's by grace. It goes to anyone and everyone, right? And so what we actually see this, and what is really cool about this is that we actually see this played out in the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, actually chapters 1 to 13, once the church is established through the Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming and descending on, and like tongues of fire on their heads and speaking in tongues and all of that, and the church is established, for the first 13 chapters, the church evangelized Jews. They evangelized Jews, and even in their persecution, they ran to Antioch. It was only in chapter 13 where Paul actually makes the clear distinction. When he's in a heated debate with some Jews, then verse 46 of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas answered some of the angry Jews boldly. He said, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy," there's that verse, worthy of eternal life, "we now turn to the Gentiles." Right? And this is why, you know, Paul would write in his book often, you know, in the Romans, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And he says, to the Jew first, and to the Greek next. Verse 10 then says, "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all that they found." In Luke's parable of the banquet, they say, "Go and get all the sick. Go get all the maimed, get all those that are lame, the blind, and bring them into the banqueting hall." The beautiful picture of now that the gospel message is not just for the Jews, it's extended to everyone, to every nation, right? No longer by merit, but it is by grace and received by faith. Beautiful thing is that the gospel is preached not just to those that have an invitation. It's preached to the bad and the good. Those that are willing to receive it. Now, if the story had just stopped there, we would just be quite happy. I mean, it's a great illustration, you know. Israel had failed to, and they had been resisting God, and they had not received the kingdom, and now it has been extended to the nations and to the Gentiles, and the church age has come in, and we'd be quite happy and say, "Oh, that's a great parable." But Jesus now goes on dealing with this authority. Not only does God have the authority to extend the invite, not only has God got the authority to choose who he invites into the kingdom of God, but he determines the... He sets the terms of that invite. And this is why we get into verses 11 to 14, which is really tricky to understand if you think about it in a parable, in an illustration. But when the king came in to see his guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He could not say anything. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's a theme that Jesus often repeats within these parables of those that are punished and come under the judgment of God. And this is a depiction of hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is of a regret, eternal regret, and gnashing of teeth is the turmoil and the torment of hell. Right there, he's very descriptive of those. And verse 14 then finishes off with these words, say, for many are called, but few are chosen, right? And so, apparently, and there's a biblical theme at least too, we'll explore that, is that apparently it wasn't unheard of that at particularly well-to-do weddings, is that often the guests would receive a garment at the door. Apparently it was something that was maybe predominantly for Greeks, but could have, in their culture, been very much something that was very common in the day, right? However, there was a man there that had rejected the garments that had been given to him, right? And he said, I'm going to rather just stay in my own garments. And we noticed that the rest of those that were in the hall gathering, waiting for the ceremony to begin, they didn't realize. They weren't aware of it, right? But God was aware of it, right? And so, no doubt this was a major insult for the king. And we're going to think, well, I don't know what he was wearing. Obviously, he thought that his garments were good enough. I don't know, maybe he had like some Louis Vuitton jacket on. Maybe he had some big kicks on, or what is it? Maybe some Tommy Hilfiger, right? Is it that said right there? Anyway, and so maybe he's got some threads on that he thinks, you know what? I think I'm going to be looking better in my garments than the king's garments, right? And so whatever it was, it wasn't kingdom issue. It didn't have the kingdom label on it. And the truth behind this is that God inspects and knows and those who truly belong to his kingdom. Jesus had said, not all that say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This man was an imposter. Truly, he was an imposter. He shouldn't have been there. And so this is where the trickiness comes in the parable. If we want to try and match it up with the marriage supper of the Lamb, is that we're asking, how did he get in there, right? And this is what the parable is not suffice, and it doesn't. That's why we shouldn't pull the doctrine into saying, how did he get in there, right? He is there because the parable wants him to be there. And so this man didn't even make it to the snack table, and he's grabbed and he's thrown into outer darkness. And then we've got to ask ourselves, what are these wedding garments? Why are they so important? And what does it illustrate over here? What does it illustrate? Now, Isaiah 64, and they would have been familiar with this, is that Isaiah 64, verse 6, says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. He says, when we come to a holy God, and when we come into the presence of a king that is the King of Kings and the creator of the universe, all of our righteous works, even the good things in the deeds, it's like dirty rags. We read in Romans 3, verse 23, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is what it's depicting over here. But those that are in Christ, Isaiah speaks of in the Isaiah 61, verse 10, that's that famous Isaiah 61 when Jesus in the scroll in Nazareth, he pulls out the scroll and he reads of it and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, if you carry on reading in verse 10, he says this, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Now, spoiler alert, it doesn't matter. The wardrobe and the garments that are needed is the righteousness of Christ that is essential to be going into the banquet. Now, the beautiful thing is with the theme of being clothed by the Lord goes right from the beginning of the Bible right until the end of the Bible. The first couple of chapters in the book, we have the fall of man where Adam and Eve are disobedient and resist and in rebellion. They eat of the fruit and what happens? They are aware of their own sin. And so what does man try to do in coming before? Because they know the cool of the evening is coming. And God in his bodily form is going to be walking in the garden saying, Adam and Eve, come walk with me. And they go, we can't go before God the Creator in our nakedness. We will make our own clothing. The first clothing brand was fig leaves. Can you believe it? They wove together fig leaves, but it was shamefully ineffective if you think about it, right? God replaced these fig leaves with skins of animals in Genesis chapter 3 that points to the fact that a sacrifice is needed to cover our sins. Right from the beginning of the book, we try to clothe ourselves before the Lord and come to bring to Him something that is of worth. And truly, we cannot bring anything of worth. Now, at the end of the Bible, Revelation 7 verse 9, we are reminded that those in heaven are wearing white robes. They are white because they are washed in what? The blood of the Lamb of righteousness. His righteousness has washed us clean. And so these wedding garments represent the righteousness of God, which is necessary to inherit eternal life, right? And so without it, there's no right to be in the banquet, right? And so this man had trusted in his own righteousness, not that of Christ. And we see he had no right to stay. Now, this was a voluntary. We see in coming into the wedding feast is that this was a voluntary thing. We could receive. They could receive the garments. The servants at the door did not keep him from taking the garments, but they needed to be taken by faith to receive these things. Romans 1 verse 16 to 17 alluded to it earlier. Says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17 goes on and says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." My brother Christian started in that this morning, saying the righteous, the attribute of a Christian is that we live by faith, which means that we are always applying the righteousness of God to our lives, because this is how we live in this world. And we will enter into His presence one day, not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ, right? Daily we are applying, and we are called to put on the faith, right? Paul, he has this big thing in Philippians 3, and he understood this most, because he had gone to righteous school, right? He had got all the righteous kind of stripes on his shoulders. He had all the degrees of righteousness. Now remember, he said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was even studied under the feet of Gamaliel," and he had done all of this. And then he says beautifully in Ephesians 3, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I count all my righteous works as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul is emphasizing we cannot gain Christ if we want to bring our righteous works and be found Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or doing good, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And we read in Ephesians chapter 4 when we studied through the book, we are encouraged to take off the old man that is stained by shameful deeds, and we need to put on the new man. It says to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self, to be clothed with Christ, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I hope I'm emphasizing this, I'm pushing this thing, that we need to be clothed with Jesus Christ. The truth is that we can't have our own righteousness and Christ's righteousness. Jesus stating very clearly to the Jewish leaders that God has the authority not just to invite who He wants to invite, but He also has the right to determine the terms of salvation. You cannot come outside of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be thinking, sometimes we can, like we say, as Christians, as the church, we can get stuck into this model of building up our own righteous works before the Lord. And so we need to ask ourselves, what are we trying to bring to the Lord? I heard this testimony this week, which was so shocking. Friends of ours in the congregation had gone to a funeral of an old colleague of his, and the colleague's wife had passed away from from cancer, and I think I'm not sure what church that she was part of, but the minister of this church was in his robes, in sharing the testimony of this woman in the last couple of days of her life, and he was saying with boldness, saying the wife of this colleague of this gentleman that I know, it sounds very vague, sorry, but what he's sharing is that she had some doubts and saying, how do I know whether I'm going to be coming into the kingdom of heaven? How do I know if I'm going to be accepted by God? And so in this moment, this minister is sharing with the congregation her doubts and how he had comforted her by saying, look around you. Look at all the wickedness around you and look how righteous you have lived. And surely God, when you see him, he will acknowledge all that you have done and you will be received from him. That moment. And we're shocked by it because this man had failed his mandate, saying you cannot come into the kingdom by any works, right? We can't believe it. The man had not only preached a false gospel of dead works, but he had given the dying lady false hope, saying that you can take your filthy rags into the kingdom hall with you. You cannot take your filthy rags into the kingdom hall. We leave them at the door and we put on his rags, not his rags, his garments of righteousness. Jesus finishes off with this last phrase that is the tricky phrase, because he said this before. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus had said the similar thing in chapter 20, if you remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where Jesus had hired the owner of the vineyard had hired servants throughout the whole day, and they were very upset because they got paid what they had been told that they would be paid, but those that were only hired at the end of the day got the same amount. And then he said the same words, said many are called but few are chosen. Right now, what do we make of this? What does this mean? What is Jesus trying to say over here? That many are called, but few are chosen. Now, many take this called in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, and they link it with the predestination verse of Romans 8, verse 30. And I'll read it for you. It says, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also sang or glorified, right? Now they link that and they say that Romans 8 is the same word as that in Romans, in Matthew chapter 22 verse 14, which is the, but many are invited but few many are called but few are chosen, right? But now these two words are very different, right? Romans 8 is talking about the effectual call of God. This is the call that goes like Lazarus from the dead. It makes us alive to God. We believe in the effectual call of God. When God calls us, like Lazarus, we were dead in our trespasses. Lazarus was 4 days in the tomb. A depiction of the effectual call is Jesus outside the tomb of our lives, dead in our trespasses, and he says these words, come forth. Whoa, that was effective. That was awesome. Let me try that again. He says, Jeff, come forth. He calls us. He says, come forth. And that's the effectual call. We are made alive by his call over our lives. But Matthew talks about the general call. He's talking about the invite that goes out, right? I'm just going to find my notes over here because I don't want to say this wrong, right? The gospel doesn't choose, it calls and invites. Like the sower and the seed, the truth is scattered across all the soils. But you and I, we have no power over who will answer that call or invite. But God, only in his infinite wisdom and his unsearchable knowledge, knows these things. And to those, he gives the title, the chosen. Jesus said in a similar way when he spoke to his disciples, if you remember in John 15, verse 16, he said to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. He says, I chose you. But if you remember, what did Jesus say when he walked across the beach? He said, come follow me. There was a moment. They needed to respond to him, right? But then he says, don't think that you chose me. I chose you, right? And so Spurgeon likes to, I like listening to Spurgeon because he has a nice way of thinking. So how do we understand and wrap our ways? Because in reality, many people hear the gospel and are invited to the kingdom of God, but few answer and become chosen by God. Spurgeon says this: when a man is confronted with the gospel, he is confronted with a door before him, and above the door a sign which reads, "All who will come may enter." All who will come may enter. Those who choose to enter the door find that when they turn behind them and look behind them, on the back side of the door is a sign that reads, "Chosen in Christ before the foundations of the earth." And I like that depiction. Because you and I, we can't figure out the sovereignty of God and the will of man. We can't figure those things out. There's a mystery for us. We say those that have been received the invite and have taken the garments of righteousness, we are the chosen of God. Ephesians says we've been chosen before the foundations of the earth. I don't know how that happens. God knows. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows these things. Infinite wisdom. Who counsels the Lord? Anybody want to counsel the Lord? Many of us counsel the Lord every day in our prayers. Let me help you out there, Lord. We don't know these things, but it says many are called, but few are chosen. Reality is that we can be in the kingdom of God in church, but the reality is that if we do not have the righteousness that is from Christ, we might as well stop what we're doing. We need Christ. And so I want us to, as we come to the communion table this morning, what a better place are we confronted with the sacrifice of Jesus so that we would receive his righteousness. And I want us to go, if you're not sure that you're saved today, if you're not sure if you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, maybe it's time that you answer that call. The invite has gone out. The invite is going, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden by your sin and by your shame and by your guilt. Come and drop your yoke. Come and drop your burden at the feet of Jesus. Come and take upon my righteousness. Come and take my burden upon me, because my burden is a light. It's a lightness. That when we come into the throne room of God one day, we will not be wearing any filthy rags, but we will be wearing the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And so take a moment. I can't make that decision for you. But as we often say, the ABCs, we need to acknowledge that we are sinners. We need to accept that we are sinners, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And B, we need to put our faith in Jesus. We need to obtain these garments that Jesus wants to give us. And C says, we call on the name of Jesus and we will be saved. So I encourage you in this moment, this is how we respond as a church. We take a moment, we dim the lights, and we handle the body of Christ before us. So beautiful. So Jesus gave it to his disciples, and he tells us we need to continue to do it in remembrance of his, because it reminds us that we have no righteousness to bring to God. We take his body. And so Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your mercy and your love. Lord, and I just thank you for your mercy and your love over many that have been resisting you today, that are here in this place, Lord Jesus. They've been resisting to take that invite into their heart, into their hands, and to receive your righteousness. Maybe we are confused by culture and bad doctrine, Lord Jesus, that we can somehow do the right thing, Lord Jesus. We want to leave our dirty rags. Before we even come to this table, as we handle your broken body and your blood spilt for us, Jesus, we rejoice in your goodness over your people. Thank you that we can be purchased by your blood. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time and your word, Lord. May you continually be glorified in the midst of your body now. In Jesus' name, amen.